We left a few chapters of Romans untouched last week, and they will be for the most part untouched. The most important part of all of this is that you read, not that I talk to you about it, but that you read. We're going to, and as we move into 1 Corinthians today, we've got seven chapters to cover. Or actually, today our reading assignment is chapters 8 and 9. There's no way I can cover seven chapters. I looked at chapter seven and saw all the stuff that was in it and said, I ain't even touching that, because that's like 2 weeks worth of stuff right in there. So we're going to try to cover the first six chapters, and then we'll jump into there. And I'll say some things about 1 Corinthians in a minute as we get into a kind of a broader introduction of it. But there's lots of practicalities in here. Some of them are culturally specific and have maybe lesser application to us than we maybe think they do. Some people make application to everything, you know, include them and have found ways to even work Balaam's donkey into their life. But as we look at this, there may be opportunities for questions, and we'll talk more about that. So if you have questions over this, you know, over these next couple of weeks as we go through this, and then we'll continue it into 2 Corinthians to some degree, it'd be a great time to write those down and bring those with you. I want to conclude, though, Romans before we jump into 1 Corinthians. So we're going to start in Romans 16. And if you want to turn your Bible there, we're going to end with much the ending. Before I do that, though, I want to say two or three things. And I put a note on my desk 2 or 3 weeks ago. And the note basically said, what hasn't been said recently? Because we have people that come and go all the time. And we want to try to communicate some distinctives. So I'm going to give you three of them today. We did a couple last week. You may not have caught that, but we did. And we're going to do some more this week, and we're going to try and do some as we move through here. So let me give you some. Number one, the body of Christ is not a meeting. Christianity is not a meeting. The body of Christ can use meetings, but doesn't always need one. Now, there's lots of doctrinal applications to this, and I get things coming across my desk and through my computer, excuse me, on a regular basis that say that the way Christians learn to live one another is by coming to a meeting together. Okay? And that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, even if it is common doctrine in a lot of churches. Because there is hardly any more artificial environment than us coming in here, having a snack and a cup of coffee, coming and sitting down. And unless we press in, we don't even really find out what our neighbor's going through. How many understand what I just said? So that's number one. Number two, you are never out of the presence of God. You don't come into His presence when you come into a building. That is Old Testament theology, where God dwelt in the tabernacle above the mercy seat, and it doesn't fit in the New Testament. He dwells within us. So because you're never out of His presence, you don't enter it when you come here. Amen. Third thing that's related to that, let me just ask a question. How can the Lord Jesus be more present or especially present? Now, you and I can be present and not really be there. I think my wife thinks that of me frequently when she's talking to me. I'm sitting there, but my mind is someplace else. You and I are not the Lord. It's an impossibility for the Lord to be more present in any place than he is someplace else. And I find no place in Scripture where it says that, and yet that's common Christian doctrine, that when you do certain things in a gathering, the Lord is more especially present. All right, those are three things for you to ponder on this week. Bring your questions next week. All right? Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But I just wanted to call this to your attention, because in most every one of Paul's epistles, there is a warning that's very similar to this. Some of the wording is almost the same in several of them, but the general idea is the same, and that is that there are dangerous wolves that will come in among you, as he said to those Ephesian leaders on his way to Rome. And he gives this warning, as I mentioned, he gives this warning repeatedly. He talks about divisions and obstacles, and he says our response is to avoid them. Now, let's just parse this for a second. Such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We're just going to do a little question and answer time here. I'm going to invite you to think with me for just a second. For if flattery to be effective, what does it have to be about? Whoa, there you go. There's the technical term. The flattery. All right? So flattery is basically a lie about you to make you feel good so that you'll feel indebted to the person who's flattering you, or in Mike's terminology, the flatterer lies to the flatteree about the flatteree's self. Okay? So be aware that the deception that comes will be about us. And why do we believe it? Because we love ourselves and we want to hear good things about ourselves. That's how flattery works. Okay? And you're going to find this over and over and over again as we read through. This is the first of these letters. We're going to read through a whole bunch of them, and you're going to see some of this stuff all the way through. Now, let's get down to the end here, and I'll close this, and we'll move into 1 Corinthians. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that is kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. I love, Paul's a preacher, and Paul can never answer a question with a yes or no. All right. He can't even give people a blessing except he fills it up with all sorts of doctrine, which is what he did. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So a wonderful blessing and benediction there at the end of his letter. After he tells them, watch out, he also tells them, he's going to strengthen you according to the gospel. The Lord's in charge, folks. And if we stay faithful to him, our road may be bumpy. It may go up and down. We're going to mess up. That's why we have an advocate. But God is faithful. Now, turn over just a few pages and let's go to 1 Corinthians. And let's give you some background information. The title of this is Such Were Some of You, and we'll come back to that as we get to the end of this. This is probably written about 55 AD, somewhere in the period there when Paul was in Ephesus. And if you read it carefully, and I know that it may seem boring to you, but if you read it carefully and look for the names that are mentioned in here, especially at the end, you'll see names that are here and names that are in Romans, and you're going to see some of these same characters popping up over and over again. It's pretty interesting to kind of trace that historical thread through this. You're going to read about Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And it was one of the largest cities in the Roman world at that time. Very important city, and we won't go into all the background of that. Paul came there after leaving Athens. So remember, he's on his journey, he goes around, he gets into Greece. He's apparently in Athens by himself, waiting on his companions to catch up. He wanders around the city, he sees all of these things, he sees all of these idols. And then he also bumps into these folks who like to sit around all day and discuss stuff, okay? And he has an opportunity to discuss them, to discuss these things with them, and he does. And he talks to them about their idols and how could God actually be something, how could a God who made them actually be made by them? Now that seems like a pretty straightforward line of reasoning to me. Some of them accepted it and some of them did not. And then he talked about the idol to the unknown God and said, I want to tell you that I'm here to tell you who that is. Okay? That's this God who sent his son Jesus Christ. And he went through that whole process. And when he got to the resurrection, they said, we'll hear more about this later, because they thought he had gone off the deep end. So after dealing with that in Athens, he writes this letter to the Corinth, he comes to Corinth, and he deals in Corinth. There's an emphasis here on wisdom and on worldly wisdom contrasted with God's wisdom. Paul was there in Corinth for about 18 months, and when he wrote back to them, which we're going to read, he's disappointed at their maturity. We also find out that was probably a letter that was written prior to this one. So even though we have, this is called 1 Corinthians to us, there was a letter prior to this, and he talks about it in chapter 5, verse 9. And it probably dealt with some immorality that was going on among believers. Now, as we mentioned before, some of these epistles, there's like one side of a phone call. We're hearing what the apostle said. We're hearing what he wrote to them. And in some instances, he's answering questions. We're going to see that comes up here as we read through this. That we don't know what the question is. We just see what his answer is. And we have to kind of figure out then what's going on from half of the conversation. Other parts of it, it's pretty straightforward. But he's writing to them because there were lots of problems in the Corinthian church. So I'm going to read to you. I'm just going to read you directly from the notes here in my Bible, because I think this is pretty good stuff. So let me, if I can find this, here we go. The letter reveals that the Corinthian church, instead of maturing in the intervening period between Paul's departure from Corinth and his writing of the letter, had developed a remarkable number of serious problems, including division, abuse of the sacraments, disorder during worship services, theological confusion over such doctrines as the resurrection, the proper exercise of the Christian's liberty in the gospel, and the extremes of moral laxity and unhealthy asceticism. So I'm not going to read any more of that now. We're going to touch on those things a little bit later, and we're going to see those things. So think about those things as you read through the book, because he deals with all those things. Let me read to you some more from the notes here. It says, eventually, the apostle received reports that the church in Corinth was being torn apart by internal divisions, especially as a result of some in the congregation who viewed themselves as more spiritual and knowledgeable than their fellow believers. Paul also learned about other matters, criticisms hurled at him. All right, so he spends part of this time defending himself. Gross immorality and lawsuits between Christians. Now, I'm going to just stop here because I don't know, as we move through this, as a matter of fact, we're going to cover it today. We're not going to have time to talk about it deeply, but I just wanted you to stop to think how foreign our life is from what Paul is telling them to do. When he says, if it's another believer, you'd be better off to suffer loss than to take them to court. Where was I? Moreover, the church itself had written to Paul requesting instruction about such matters as marriage and divorce, food offered to idols, spiritual gifts, and the method Paul was using for his collection. They also asked for a visit from Apollos, and it says the apostle was confronted with a massive task, and this long letter to the Corinthians was the means by which he would deal with their problems. I'm going to read some more. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's most occasional letters. What does that mean? That he, oh, I think I'll write a letter today. No, it's not that. It means that it was occasioned by things that were going on in their church. That is to say, Paul addresses a wide variety of topics and circumstances that had arisen specifically in the lives of the Corinthian believers and that had come to his attention. 1 Corinthians helps us to see how wide-reaching the gospel, defined at 15:1-8, which we'll look at later when we get to that chapter, and its applicability to the lives of Christians, the gospels of Christians. The gospel not only teaches us to forsake division and disunity, but it gives us the resources to pursue true Christian unity. The gospel instructs us how and why to be sexually pure and to relate peaceably with our fellow believers. Now, there's references in here. I'm not hitting all these references. But folks, I don't want you to miss this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is eminently practical. It works if we make it work. We got so many people who major on minors and they're counting the number of feathers on the wings of the angels in the Revelation and trying to figure out everything that's going to happen. I'm going to back up here and just read this a little more. The gospel instructs us how and why to be sexually pure and relate peaceably with our fellow believers. The gospel instructs us how to think about singleness, marriage, divorce, and widowhood. The gospel helps us think through how to live our lives in the cultures in which we are a part. Wow. Without either wholesale withdrawal or ungodly compromise. I'll tell you what, all of this stuff is pertinent to us. The gospel also teaches us how to use our Christian freedom for the glory of Christ and for the edification and well-being of his people. The gospel teaches us how to order our lives together as husbands and wives in observing the Lord's Supper and other occasions of public worship. The gospel gives us a sure hope of life beyond the grave. And that's chapter 15. I did give you that reference. That whole chapter is about the resurrection. I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians helps us to understand more fully what God's pattern of holiness for his people looks like. Mike Abel said something years ago, and I don't even remember the context of it. But his question was this: what does this look like? And that stuck in the back of my head. When I fall down backwards, it comes to the front. But otherwise, it's been back there. And here they use the phrase. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians helps us understand more fully what God's pattern of holiness for his people looks like and how that pattern is tied to the saving work of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great letter. It's written to a church with lots of problems because there were people in those churches, in that church, like us. Now, let's look at the book in itself. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brothers Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to parse that. There's a whole lot that's in there. I will mention to you that part of what's in there, apart from Paul's calling and a whole lot of other things we could talk about, is his mention of the universality of those who are believed. We're all the church of God. And that will come up later when he talks about division and strife and some of the other things that are going on in the church. As a matter of fact, we'll skip on down to verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And then he goes on, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to talk about baptism. So he introduces the divisions that were there in that church. And he'll deal with it more, and we'll talk about it more in a minute. But I just wanted to give you that. He said there's divisions. And he challenges them to be of the same mind, at least about certain things. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The foolishness of the cross. There is an opportunity to elaborate on all of this. If you look around you in this world of ours, you will see that people will go to any extent and do all sorts of mental gymnastics to avoid yielding their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. We have people with great minds that God gave them and great intellects who use those minds and intellects to become wise against God. And there's references later, not in here, that shows that they're foolish. And of course, the heart, apart from God, is darkened, and the mind can be nothing else other than foolish until it sees that the wisdom of God is found in the foolishness of man. And the cross is foolishness to those who perish. But the wisdom of God and the power of God to those who are redeemed. If you live according to this world, you'll die. There is a line of demarcation. Verse 25, he continues this. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't ever think that because you live in a different world, so to speak, you live in this kingdom world. Don't ever think that you're on the losing side, regardless of the temporary ups and downs of culture and who has power and who does not. God's foolishness is wiser than the wisest of men, and God's weakness is stronger than the strongest of men. Why do the nations rage? And what does the Bible say? God laughs at them. And the term there is one of derision. Okay? It's not one of, you know, ha-ha humor. It's derision. They're foolish. We live in a world that I heard someone, a preacher a long time ago, describe the efforts like an ant on the rail, shaking his fist at an oncoming train. Okay. Bless his heart, that poor ant. His only hope is if the vibration pushes him aside. Verse 27. Let me back up. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being will boast. At the end of the day, when you lay your head on the pillow and you recount the day and its failures, perhaps you confess, its successes you rejoice in, your rejoicing has to be tempered by the fact that any success came from God, not from you. You didn't make it happen. There's nothing that we're going to do apart from God that's going to be good. Chapter 3, I'm skipping. Let me go back. Chapter 2. This is so hard trying to cover all this. Verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Amazing. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I read this and I thought, it's kind of a thing that brings you to your knees. Oh God, don't let me get proud of a word and in my pride miss the simple reality of the power of the gospel. I think so often our churches are devoid of power and our lives are devoid of power because we depend upon ourselves and on our wisdom and figuring stuff out rather than just a simple reality of the gospel. And some of you know this, and maybe some of you haven't heard me. It's one of these things that hasn't been said. Well, I don't watch Christian television, and I very, very seldom listen to Christian music on the radio. Most of the Christian music on the radio is very narcissistic. And much of the stuff that's on television is doctrinally weird. I'm not going to watch the Roman Catholic Network, and I'm probably not going to watch the Seventh-day Adventist Network. And that leaves me to people who stomp and shout. Are you there? Let me know what I'm talking about. I remember many, many years ago when the kids were little, I decided I needed to stomp and shout some more and kind of figured out I was going to, have motions. We were taught in Bible school, because the fellow who taught us told us what he was taught. So what we were did, that when you preach about hell, you get low. And when you preach about heaven, you get high. Okay? Now, don't get it confused and preach about hell or heaven, okay, because that might mess somebody up. I decided I was going to start, I saw this guy, and he was ranting and raving, and what I did was I swung my arm, knocked the microphone askew, and I don't know about you, but when stuff like that happens to me, my temperature goes up about 25 degrees. I begin to sweat bullets, and I'm thinking, you know what, you're a fool. You're not the kind of fool that Paul was. You're the kind of fool that Paul was talking about. So We just need the reality of this. And let me go back to this and say this to you again. Paul writes this entire book, and it's full of wisdom about how to live. It's just plain, simple stuff. The power of the gospel. Chapter 3. Now we're going to chapter 3. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you're still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when others say, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Then he goes on to talk about that. So he talks about the divisions and the parties and the strife that's in them. He uses the word strife. He talks about jealousy. And he says, that's proof that they're babies. Well, you make application where you think it's necessary. We must not divide over trivial things. Don't let other people drive you away over trivial things. And don't drive anyone else away over trivial things. Don't be a baby. I can't think of the example. It just popped into my head as I was saying this, that just a couple weeks ago, some people told me how people left a church over, I can't remember what it was. It was some absolutely stupid. Was it grape? Was it you that was telling me? And it was grape juice? And what was it supposed to be?
Because it sat out too long.
Oh, that's what it was. So they did the communion, and it was sitting on the counter too long before they did it. And people were upset about it, and they left the church. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it was next to a cattle farm and there were flies. I have no idea what the deal was. I had people once, years ago when we got started, I had people once say, we're not coming to this church anymore because there are not enough people here. And I'm thinking, what? He said, well, I said, I explain that. I'm sorry, I don't understand. He says, well, there should be more people here. There's nothing wrong with this church. There should be more people here. Therefore, there must be something wrong we don't know about. Well, at least that logic, although it was really twisted, at least there was some logic in that. So, you know, I was young. If I said that now, the response would be completely different. But at that time, I was young. I didn't know what to say, but later on I thought that was the strangest thing in the world. It's not big enough, so they're going to make it smaller. Because its value is based upon how many people are there, so we're going to diminish its value. So, you know what that was? That's baby stuff. That's baby stuff. We got people who can't. We got people who don't know how to argue. We got people who don't know how to debate without it becoming an argue. We got people who would rather leave than tell you what their problem is. And I want you, and we mentioned this last week, since Greg got sick, it gave me an opportunity to talk about it, and we'll talk about it again later. That passage that Paul wrote about communion and what the Lord's Supper was, and that there were people who were sick and some who have died, not because of grape juice that sat out too long, but because of their attitude toward the body of Christ And once again, I want to ask you the question, how different a world do we live in now? How much of our church, how many and much and of us was filled with worldliness as we think about these things? How little do we apply these principles to our lives and say, God, you know, mold me into what you want me to be according to this book. I'm way behind. All right, so divisions. Chapter 5 and 6. Now, you're going to love this, so I'm out of time here, but 5 and 6, it's just 5 and 6. Guess what it says? Dealing with sin. Guess what it says? Don't do it. All right? Actually, it does say don't do it, but here's what it says in verse 13. Let me back up and read verse 9. I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So the point there is we can't do that. Otherwise, you know, 'cause we're supposed to be in the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? So his theme here is that they not misunderstand what he was saying. He said, I told you not to associate with these people. I'm not talking about the people out here in the world that you work with or go to school with or your neighbor. You know, I'm not telling you to move away from your neighbor. What I'm telling you to do is judge the house of God in your relationships with these people of whom you are a member. I'm not talking about legal membership. I'm talking about a member of the body of Christ. You deal with these people. He says, is it not those inside the church with whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Here's what it ends with. Purge the evil person from among you. So when we talk about sin, what does he say to do with it? Purge it. And then he talks about the differentiation between believers and non-believers. And believers are to deal with it. And so, before we can do that, we've got to deal with it ourselves. We've got to deal with ourselves. And I think the same process, say, well, do I move away from myself? No. You're supposed to be crucified. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So, as you read through this, and maybe you go back and read it if you've already read through this, what are we supposed to do if we see this stuff in church? We're supposed to deal with it. We're supposed to lovingly confront and challenge. And Paul writes in other places and gives us an idea of what our attitude is to be when we do that. Not one of domination, but of humbleness and brokenness. And he talks to them and he says, you guys are proud of what's going on. And I didn't go into all the detail of what was going on there. He says, you guys are proud of this thing that's going on. Instead, you should be broken by it. And I want to also mention here, as you read through this, that read this carefully, because we pull out two or three things and we leave the latter part of the list alone. Okay. Thieves. Greedy. That's hard to define, isn't it? A thief is someone who takes something that's not theirs, and when they take it, that's an act. I can see that. I don't know what the act of greed looks like. But if it's in your heart, you need to purge it. Nor drunkards, nor revilers. You think our culture is not full of revilers right now? It's one of the reasons Twitter's like a septic tank. Because someone makes a statement and then there are 1,000 people who revile them. They don't even argue the point, they just revile. And if you think Christians don't do it, nor swindlers, sure, there's a legal definition of a swindler. All of that is not to be named in the church of Jesus Christ. Or rephrase that, none of that is to be accepted. We're to deal with it. We're to deal with it in our own hearts, and we're to deal with it in those who say they're our brother and sister. Say, well, I can come here and do that stuff as long as I'm not a member. Bless your heart. Okay? If every Friday night your car is parked at the bar and you're staggering out to it, and then on Sunday morning it's parked here, someone's going to talk to you about it because you're a drunkard. And that's the easy one. Greedy, you know, some of these are hard. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to quit. So let's do. Look at verse 9. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The gospel delivers and changes. The Holy Spirit directs us, if we'll listen to Him, sensitive to Him, He'll direct our steps away from this stuff. This is past tense. This is stuff that's not supposed to happen now. It's stuff that may have happened in the past, but it's not supposed to happen now. Such were some of you. Those are some of the most encouraging and blessed words in all of Scripture. God changes lives. Amen. The gospel that Paul preached, and that's why I read those passages before you. We're going to see how this works out as we move through. This is just part of it. There's more of it as we move through here in these two letters, that this gospel has effect. How we relate to one another, how we live, how we relate to God. It's all there in that gospel. And it changes. The power of the gospel changes people from what they were to what God created them to be. Would you stand with me? Lord, we live in a broken world and we're broken people. We thank you for your grace. And I pray, Lord, that as we read through this book that Paul wrote to that church that had all those errors and questions, I pray that you'll do something dynamic in our lives. that you will transform us from creatures of this world to your citizens. That in however it applies in whatever area, that you'll help us to see what your church is really supposed to be. And it's, Lord, not that we're not trying, not that we don't want. It's just sometimes it's hard. There's so much pressure and so much pull, and there are other Christians who are saying, no, you can do this. Help us, Lord, conform our lives to your word. Make us what you want us to be. Remind us of the wonderful thing that happened that changed us from what we were to what we are. Never let us forget that amazing, miraculous, transforming power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.